as we get into Amos. Lord God, we give you all praise and thanks that we can come before you boldly, enter in to the Holy of Holies in Jesus' name because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for finishing the total salvation program and returning to the same generation that you sacrificed in, fulfilling the typology of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. How we give you thanks, Lord. How we give you thanks for demolishing the fact of the law and the work, the outworking physically of the law by crushing that temple in AD 70, O Lord. We give you the glory and praise just like your people praised you in Revelation the 19th chapter as a result of the whore being put to death, justly so, there in Jerusalem. And we thank you, O God, that your church now, with thy Son, certainly, all in all. And we thank you, Lord God, for the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ that we are all in. Thank you for the new heavens and the new earth, the covenant, Lord, the New Testament kingdom as it moves forward. Thank you that you've called us to be a part of that and that we can benefit and look back on these Old Testament accounts and receive instruction, Lord, for today. Through those things that happened back then. Lord, I continue to ask that your blessing would be strong upon your people today, here that come to Messiah. Lord, as we open up your book, let it be true manna from heaven. Let us drink deep at the wells of thy salvation. And, oh God, we just put ourselves at your disposal. We ask that you would take our bodies, let them be living sacrifices, like Paul wrote to the Romans, that we would be those, Lord God, who would be knowing your good, acceptable, and perfect will through that means as we study the Word. And so now, Lord, hide your Word inside of us so we don't sin against you, so that we always have an answer to give to anybody that asks us a question concerning the hope that lies within us. Let us give that answer with humility and reverence in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Part 2, Gender Bender, Part 2. So, you guys have outlines from last week because I have, hey brother, I have outlines. Who needs an outline? You all have outlines from last week? You're all good? Okay. All right, very good. I guess so. Yeah.
Same one
from last week? Yeah, same one. Okay. Yeah. All right, because we only got like, I think, through the first point and there's 2 points to this whole thing. So we'll finish that up today. Gender Bender, How Idolatry Leads to Role Reversal. Now, you'll recall from last week when we started teaching about this text. As a matter of fact, before I just talk about it, let's read the text. Amos 4, verses 1 through 5. Amos 4, verses 1 through 5. Amos says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon,' declares the Lord. 'Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel,' declares the Lord God." Now you can see right away from verses 4 through 5 at the end right there, there's a strong element of sarcasm in the prophet's voice as he speaks for God. I pointed out to you last week, and we didn't get to this section, we'll do it today. I pointed out to you last week that God often uses sarcasm as a means and a mechanism to point out the travesty of a certain thing, an action, that in this case these people are performing. Remember that in Amos, we are beyond repentance, as it were. Not that that door is completely closed to them at this point, but as he discusses these things with them, he is telling them, this is coming, this is coming. The day is coming, it's coming, you see. And God is going to be glorified in bringing to pass exactly what he said he would bring to pass. And this is one of the main things we need to remember as believers. We get this a lot out of the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We'll see it in Hebrews today, later on in the second service. And that is that God is honored when he brings to pass his warnings. And then, just like I mentioned in the prayer, in Revelation, the 19th chapter, the church in heaven and on earth is seen praising the Lord, singing praises to the Lord God, because he has destroyed Jerusalem in the 18th chapter of Revelation. And he refers to her as the whore. They are the whore of Babylon. That's the meaning behind all of that. It's a reference to Revelation at that time. And God is lifted up in praise through that. So God will be praised one way or the other. Either we will repent and walk rightly, in which case he will be praised, or he will bring a judgment on us, either for corrective discipline or an ultimate judgment, removing us from the earth, and he will be praised anyway. And that's how it is. And the natural man is just standing there foolish, thinking that, you know, swinging his fist in God's face and this kind of a thing. It's just insane. And God is glorified through that. He is, in any case. So what we've got going on here is this role reversal that is so prominent in this section of Scripture. When a people start involving syncretism, in this case, that combination of Baal worship, the mountains of Samaria, the various gods that they brought in, along with the worship of Yahuwah and following the Mosaic standards, which of course they didn't do completely, they couldn't do, nobody can. But as they combined those two things, it led to a degradation in regards to the whole issue of headship. And that flowed down into the political realm too. Women being leaders, you know, and this sort of a thing. So what I did for you last week is I pointed out in the intro, maybe you made some notes to it. If you didn't, it's a good time to do it, that Romans, the first chapter, starting at verse 18, all the way to the end of the chapter, actually, points this out, that when a people deny the existence of God as the Creator and they fall into idolatry, in other words, they worship something other than the one true God, the immediate impact and the effect has to do with their own sexuality and with their own understanding of biblical headship, even that which is according to nature that is put into men and women, since the fall in particular, that men are to have that responsibility of covering the women, either a marriage relationship or in regards to a father with his daughter and that kind of a thing. And that moves down into the political realm as well. So there's a twist that takes place right there. I pointed out to you Revelation, the second chapter, starting at verse 18, where he is dealing with the church there, and he says, you've got a woman there, and he names her Jezebel. Whether that's her actual name or not, it isn't really, or if it's just a typological name meant to convey this heinous person in regards to that Old Testament wife of Ahab in the northern kingdom, Jezebel, and how heinous she was. But in any case, she's leading and she's teaching the men. And she is leading them into porneos, into unfaithfulness, probably a combination of both the actual sexual act, but also the unfaithfulness in regards to the doctrine, you see. And he derides her in regards to this. And by the way, that's the only place in all of the New Testament where a woman is spoken of in a leadership position. And this is the result of it. That's the only place. Otherwise, the New Testament is against that type of a scenario. So we talked about that. One of the things that I do want to have you just slip over to real quick while you're holding your spot there in Amos is 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. I just went by this kind of quick last week, and I just want to cover this just a little more thoroughly. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in regards to this order that I have been referring to that is set up within the system. And by the way, this headship order started before the fall. Eve was taken from Adam, so her basis for existence as a human being is dependent upon Adam, even her very basis. So she is taken from his side, often referred to as a rib, but the Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean that. It just means from his side. So taken from Adam. Then God molded her and squeezed her, brought her to the man, you know, and this is all based on the fact that God says, I will make Adam a helpmeet or a helper that is suitable for him. They were never equal relative to the authority structure that God had placed on the earth. And that's because there is no equality in regards to the authority structure that is in heaven. God is obviously supreme, but then his created beings, his angels, his archangels, are under all of that. So there's that continued structure that is then brought on to the planet, you see. And of course, what made it worse is that when the fall took place, Eve actually sinned first, even though it was not credited to mankind until Adam did it. Why? Because he's the head. He's the federal head. Once he did it, once he took of that fruit, then the whole thing was, you know, the human race went down the tubes in regards to that, and that sin was imputed to the entire human race, okay? But Paul is very strong in pointing out that because of that action, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, he says, here's why I don't allow a woman to exercise authority in the church and teach men. Now, in the church, that's an important feature right there, okay? In the church and teach men. And then he gives those two reasons. One, Adam was created first. That's the creation order. That's if all he gave was that reason, that would be sufficient. But then he gives a second one, the fact that man was not the one who transgressed first, but it was the woman that was found in the transgression. So she took the lead in leading him, role reversal, see. She took that authoritative lead and leading him into that arena. So he says those are the two reasons why women are not. And that doesn't mean that every woman, I always have to say this, that every woman somehow is horrible, evil, awful, bad. That's not true. Of course it's not true. No more than men are. It has to do with the structure of things relative to creation and as a result of the fall. And that's never been lifted. Never been lifted. As long as the earth abides and the church is on the earth as well as in heaven, as long as there is a physical structure of the church, and I don't mean a building, I mean the people gathered together, then that is in place. There's nothing in the text that says that goes away. We get some preterists out there that think that it's gone away because of the parousia. Well, good luck proving that by the text. In any case, this headship issue, he says verse 3 of the 11th chapter, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. See how that works there? Every man who has something on his head, and then he talks about how the men had a covering on their heads, and they prophesy, speak God's word, it's a disgrace to his head. That's to be open because the man is directly under God. If there was a covering, which he's going to talk about later on in this text, if there was a covering on a man's head, then that would mean role reversal, because the woman is to have that, which he goes on to declare that her glory and her covering is actually her hair in verse 15. But look down at verse 8. For a man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. The angels are in submission to God. However, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of the man, nor the man independent of the woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So we have that balance that comes around right there, okay? But there is to be that headship structure. And that's just a quick example of things along these lines. Keep also in mind that you can leave there now. In Isaiah, the 3rd chapter and the 12th verse, speaking about this idea of women in a rulership position, especially from the political realm of things, Isaiah speaking to the southern kingdom right here in regards to what is coming upon them, the Babylonians are coming, and in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, he says this, O my people, their oppressors are children. In other words, those who would oppress his people are children, so that means immature, inexperienced, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray. Well, the children and the women are leading you astray. That is not, women rule over them is not spoken in the positive. This is as a result of their sin in the southern kingdom that women have been elevated to this position. And this is my concern for our country. We should not have a woman in any kind of political position. It doesn't work that way. It demonstrates that there is sin in the camp, that there is confusion. And the reason there is confusion is because of syncretism. We are a polytheistic nation, see. And we need to have the position of Paul. I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. get that straight. Let's start right there and then let the Scripture speak from that point on, because people will then be regenerate when they hear the gospel, and then they can receive the Word of God. But even those who are not regenerate, the regenerate should still be in a position of political power so that they can speak and influence over the unregenerate. Because if you get the unregenerate in power, ba-bing, you have what you have today. In the United States, you have all kinds of confusion. We have back to front. We are stabbing ourselves in the back. We're shooting ourselves in the head, all in the name of liberalism and fairness and blah, 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 blah. So Amos, going back to Amos now, Amos is very germane to all of this situation. In the first verse, he directly speaks to these cows, feminine, of Bashan, very well-fed, well-kept, the idea behind that, who were on the mountain of Samaria. What do they go about doing? Well, these women oppress the poor. They crush the needy. That means that they're getting all of their goods and their sustenance from lording it over and doormatism on all kinds of people and the poor and taking advantage of them, and they're standing on top of them. And then they start ordering their husbands around, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. In other words, the idea is just serve me, that kind of a thing. You serve me. It's an outrage. It's outlandish. Now, for Amos to write this in that culture that understood that the positioning was such that the man was the head over the woman, this is just a complete outrage. It's totally back to front. See, but this is where syncretism leads. When you step away from the true revelation of the religion of God, and I use that word religion loosely, but the true revelation of God himself and how he wants to be worshipped and how we are to conduct ourselves as a society, as a people, you step away from that, then it leads to this. You start degrading and watering down doctrine, and doctrine is absolutely foremost and key to everything. You cannot have a practical Christian life without standing on the foundation of strong Bible doctrine. That's true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament, and always will be true. So there is this role reversal that takes place. I'm going to try not to go over all the information we've already covered right here. Verse 2, he says, the Lord God, or Adonai Yahuwah in Hebrew, has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you. He has to swear by his holiness because there's nobody holy besides him. So this is absolutely true. When he says, I'm swearing by my holiness, this is going to come to pass, because when I say a thing, my reputation as being absolutely perfect and holy, you know, is on the line. And it's perfect, and I stand on that. Nobody else can. The days are coming. Not maybe, not if you repent. They are coming. They'll take you away with meat hooks. Remember, we talked about that last week. Just this degrading idea of just the animal chopped up and hung on a hook, you know, kind of a thing. He says, you're like animals. And he's talking to these cows. He's talking to these women. He hasn't changed his directional subject at all. He's saying, this is what's going to happen to you women. He'll address the men later, but he's going to deal with that right now. And then the last part of verse 2, the last of you with fish hooks. Remember I pointed out to you, that's a much smaller hook, obviously just for a fish. And it indicates the idea that that's just going to be a little bit left to you. Just a little bit left to you. So instead of being exonerated and exalted like they wanted to be and respected and this kind of a thing, I'm going to treat you like an animal for slaughter. God is very specific about this and very monumental about all of this kind of a thing. Verse 3, he says, you will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her. Remember I told you that what the Assyrians did is they, for their captives, they put a ring through the bottom lip of the captive, and then they would run a rope through each one of the rings, and each person was standing in front of the other, so this rope would just be going through, you know, this ring in their lips one after the other, and of course very sensitive to keep them in line. One little jerk on that rope, you know, ow. Not to mention the fact that it's probably going to rip off, and if it rips off, they'll just drill another hole in the other side of your lip, you know, and reinsert the ring. So they're walking right through breaches in the walls, and the breaches are being caused, of course, by the Assyrians who are breaking in. So instead of you entering in, you women, you cows of Bashan, instead of you entering in and going out through these lavish doors and the big production, you know, and the gold and the ivory, you know, on the doors and all around it, You're going to be going through ignominiously. You're going to be going through this in disgrace and humiliation. It's very picturesque. And you will be cast, it says, to Harmon, declares the Lord. I think I mentioned to you last week that there really is no such place in the Bible mentioned as Harmon. The commentaries are very interesting about that. They all pretty much say the same thing. In fact, it's difficult to find even a lexical root of meaning for this word. So, and I agree with this aspect of it. Harmon, this is probably intentional by the Lord. You'll go into Harmon. It's the idea of a place that is so far away and unheard of. You're going to go to a place unheard of, and you yourself will not be heard of again. You're not going down in the history books. You're being taken out, and nobody's even going to have a memory of you. That's where syncretism takes you. That's where combining biblical worship and doctrine of God with other religions of the world. Which brings us then to the second and final point, gender bending through worship. And that starts in verse 4, and he starts with this sarcastic idea. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Now, why does he say Bethel? Why does he choose those places? Enter into Bethel and transgress. Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Now, you'll recall from our study in Genesis, in the 28th chapter of Genesis, Genesis 28, Bethel is actually the place where, as Jacob was on the run from his brother, and he was going down to his uncle Laban's house, which where he would meet Rachel and Leah, of course. But on the way, he stops to sleep, and he puts that stone under his head for a pillow, and then God gives him that vision, right? And then he names the stone Bethel. We talked to you about that to a certain degree when we studied this, all right? But the name of the place, which used to be called Luz, was then changed to Bethel at a later time. Bethel. So he says, enter into Bethel. Now this place, which was known for God's revelation, and that revelation, according to Christ at the end of the first chapter of John, is a picture of Christ being the ladder or the stairway between man and God. And Jesus embraces that idea to himself. So the place where there's a messianic teaching, a messianic understanding and revelation, right, is now a place of horrible, blasphemous, compromising worship and syncretism. And so he tells them, this is what you've done to my holy place, the place I've set aside, the place where I gave revelation, where I continued to give the Abrahamic covenant and reasserted that. To my servant Jacob. You've turned that into this. So go ahead, go in there. Go ahead, go to Bethel and transgress. See, God just says, do it. Make it worse on yourself. See, this is how far they are right now. There's no coming back from this. And of course, history verifies it. Why does he talk about Gilgal? In Joshua, the book of Joshua, in the 5th chapter, Gilgal happened to be the place where the first generation of Israelites were circumcised before they moved into the land, to take over the land. Remember that 40-year period they're wandering in the wilderness? And God says to those people, the parents of these children, they're all going to die in the wilderness, so march them off. And every one of them dropped, you know, except for Joshua and Caleb and their families. Every one of them dropped, and that's the end of that. Well, all these children never got circumcised. They grew up, they didn't get circumcised. Well, now they're going to go into the land and take that picturesque place of rest in Christ, and they're going to go, well, we've got to be in the covenant. We've got to have the old covenant exterior sign of being in that covenant. So they had taken that, and Gilgal was known for other things too, as the home of the prophet Samuel and this sort of a thing. So they were taking this now and turning it into a place of syncretistic, compromised worship. So go up there and transgress. Go ahead, do it. Which moves us a little further on into verse 4. He says, bring your sacrifices every morning. So now we've moved from a sarcastic place of worship, Bethel and Gilgal, to now a sarcastic sacrifice of worship. Bring your sacrifices every morning. What do you think he's referring to about that? What Old Testament law practice is he referring to right there, do you think? bring your sacrifices every morning. Sure, exactly. It was part of that. But now, was there not in the Torah a morning and an evening sacrifice that was commanded by God? Bingo, right there. Numbers 28, verses 3 through 4, make a note of that. Numbers 28, verses 3 through 4, that's where you find the directions and the dictation concerning the morning and evening sacrifice. It was a male lamb that was sacrificed in the morning and in the evening. Of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ covering the entire day, the entire 24-hour period of worship from one end of it to the other. It's all covered by Christ. It's the idea. Well, he says, go ahead, bring your sacrifices every morning. Just continue with that. Keep doing it. Now, by them doing it in this way, they are heaping sin and greater need for judgment upon them because they're doing it wrong. They're combining it with other Baalistic type of worship. So he's pushing them to do it. It kind of reminds me of Elijah, you know, on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. Remember that? I think I mentioned it last week. You know, and the prophets of Baal are going for hours and they're trying to get their God to drop the fire on the sacrifice. And they're even cutting themselves and the blood is gushing everywhere. And Elijah's poking at him. He says, yeah, yell louder. Maybe he's on a journey. He can't hear, you know. And I've told you before, the Living Bible, it's not a true translation, but it's funny. He says, maybe he's on the toilet and he can't hear. I don't know. The point is well made nonetheless. Go ahead, bring your sacrifices. He's poking at him. Go ahead, make it worse, which moves us from a sarcastic sacrifice of worship into a sarcastic tithe of worship. I mean, he's just covering things here. At the bottom of verse 4, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Now, you're aware, of course, because I've taught you this before, the three-part Mosaic tithe system, the first tithe, goes to the Levites, right? They get the tenth of all the offerings, no matter what it is. That's their sustenance. That's their pay. The second tithe has to do with something that is saved up for every 3 years, and that has to do with feeding the poor and the homeless Levite or something like that in those lines. And you save up that money, you save up that tenth, so it's, and then you get to that third tithe, and of course that has to do with saving up money annually so that you might go on a holy festival, you know, the place where I send you to worship me, and then you enjoy the fruits of your labor, and he goes into details in regards to that. The three-part tithe system is actually 30%, and not just 10%, and I know you're aware of that. But here it says, bring your tithes every 3 days. Well, there was no tithe system in the Old Testament that you would bring a tenth every 3 days. There was nothing like that. What's interesting is that the Hebrew is actually for there. Young's translation and the Geneva Bible actually translate the Hebrew here, yomaim, for days, the plural for days, as years. Bring it every 3 years. I'm not sure why they did that. But those are the only two translations I'm aware of, you know, that translate it that way. It is yomaim. I think it should be, it should remain as days right here. Maybe it's days that is standing for years. On the other hand, when Amos says this, is it possible, because they changed everything, didn't they? Is it possible that they added a tithe that would come every 3 days? It's possible. It would be in keeping with what they were being judged for, adding and changing the laws of God and compromising the laws of God. And by the way, wouldn't that work out to the financial economic benefit of their pagan priests? Because here comes those tithes every 3 days. Wouldn't it be nice to get a paycheck every third day? See? And you just enforce it by religious standards. It's exactly what the Catholic Church does. It's exactly what every cult does with their membership. That's why we will never have a building project. I mean, you'll have to vote me out, I'm telling you. Never have a building project. I hate it, because all it is sucks the life out of God's people financially. And the money doesn't go for something like that. I absolutely despise that. Oh, dumb thermometer on the wall or out in the foyer or something like, here's where we're at, we need to get here. Shut up. I saw your hand, Kath. Go ahead.
Well, mine says year, so I just was, you know, was going to ask that, but you covered it.
Yeah. So you have King James?
Yes.
And it says years.
Yes.
I didn't even see that. I didn't even notice that when I was studying. So it does say years.
Yeah.
Interesting.
So I was confused.
And who else has got King Jimmy? Yours says years, too. Did you bring your King James, Ann, or did you bring your New American? Yeah, interesting. Okay, well, my fault. I missed that. I just noticed those other two translations. But I did check the Hebrew, so at least I'm on top of that. Yeah, it's yomim. It should be days, for sure. But I think I'm sticking with that. I think my opinion on that, your tithes every 3 days, I think that reflects the fact that they were changing and making a demand that people bring in their tithes every 3 days. I think it's to the interest of their priests. And by the way, you go back up to verse 1, and these cows of Bashan were oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. I think their hands were involved with that too. Payola, similar to what was going on in the temple in the days of Christ in the first century when he had to come in and he sat down and made that whip. Remember, at the beginning of his ministry, he did it again at the end of his ministry. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And the priests were getting a payback off of all of the business that was going on and selling the pre-inspected animals to the people, you know, and all that routine right there. And trading out Roman coin and making money, making a percentage off of that so that they might have Israelite coin, so on and so forth. Oh. So bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Finally, in verse 5, we have a sarcastic series of offerings that are going on. Now, God's not, obviously, he's not promoting it. He's saying, I like this. Yeah, keep doing it. It's not why he's saying, bring it. He's being sarcastic. You bring it, you know. You've heard that phrase before when somebody's being challenged, you know, to a fight or something like that. Somebody says, bring it.
Bring it on.
Yeah, bring it on. That's kind of what's happening right here. Make your sin worse. Verse 5 then begins to open up more of these offerings. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. A thank offering for that which is leavened. Now there was a thank offering under the category of a peace offering. Now this is kind of important. A thank offering under the category of a peace offering in the Old Testament. I'll give you the text in a second. And it actually involved it being offered up with leaven. Now, generally speaking, leaven tends to be, but not always, a type of sin. And it's certainly used that way in a few passages. But there is a sacrifice, a thank offering, that is a peace offering section of the category of thank offerings that does have leaven in it. However, if you notice Leviticus 7, or just listen to me read it to you, starting at verse 12, Leviticus 7 and verse 12, as he's laying out, in fact, I'll start at verse 11, he says, now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If, now watch, verse 12, if he offers it by way of thanksgiving, so it's the thanksgiving section, a thank offering, within the category of peace offerings. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil and the cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. So there's the directive right there to a thank offering, which Leviticus 7:12, I believe, is what is being referred to in Amos 4, top of verse 5, offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. But down in verse 13 of Leviticus 7, in verse 13, there's the other side of this. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. But notice that the prominence aspect of a peace offering is what is there. Verse 12 of Leviticus 7 sets out a thanksgiving offering that is not necessarily the peace offering aspect, but it's just thanksgiving. So I think that's what Amos is referring to right here, back to Amos chapter 4 and verse 5. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. Now, make a note right there for us in the New Covenant of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, and notice the correlation of leaven along with Christ as our Passover, who fulfills that. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, your boasting is not good. By the way, the context here is that report that a man actually was having a fornicative relationship, apparently with his stepmother. And he's calling them to deal with this, is what he's doing. And the man's to be excommunicated because it's clearly known and it's clearly that he does not want to repent over this issue. So he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Of course, leavening having to do with the context here of this sin that is going on. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, meaning kick this guy out, just as you are in fact unleavened. So you're a pure body under the person of Christ through his work. And then it says at the bottom of 7, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. No need for any other continuation of a Passover. Christ has fulfilled that feast totally. So he has been sacrificed, meaning that it's done, it's fulfilled. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven. In other words, don't celebrate the old Passover with the old leaven, you know, that whole emphasis there, but nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he uses that whole analogy to prove that. But back in Amos, the fourth chapter, he tells them, offer a thank offering for that which is leavened. The aspect of that is pushing them to go ahead and violate the Leviticus 7, verse 12 aspect. They probably didn't even know that that was there, because syncretism waters down the knowledge of what God's doctrine and God's word has to say. You're not able to recall, because the priests are not teaching it, so it's not being heard in the ears of the people, and it's not being emphasized again and again. But notice the rest of verse 5, middle of verse 5, and proclaim free will offerings and make them known. Make them known is the emphasis here. Now, a free will offering, both in the Old Testament structure of the Mosaic situation, and Christ, by the way, comments on this, but a free will offering was understood in the Hebrew mindset as being something that was very personal between the offerer and God. It was not something that was to be declared or blasted out with a trumpet that so-and-so was offering a free will offering or something like that. It was something very private to express the heartfelt feelings of the worshiper in that particular case. Now, the idea here behind the free will offering and what is degrading is in the middle of verse 5, proclaim free will offerings, make them known. Just make them known. In other words, once again, God is pushing them to violate the very spirit of the free will offering. Now, Jesus speaks to this, refers to it, Matthew 6, and starting at verse 1, Matthew 6, you can just make a note of it and listen to me read it. Verses 1 through 4 actually is what it is, where Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father. Verse 2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. I mean, they were actually doing this, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And then he speaks further about that. He excoriates the Pharisees some more with this in Matthew 23 and verse 5. Matthew 23 and verse 5, speaking of the Pharisees and making their free will offerings known. 23:5 says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments, outward stuff, so that they can be seen, you see. Yeah. To be noticed by man. See, this comments back on our Amos text, verse 5, proclaim free will offerings and make them known. So there's an aspect here that we have to keep in mind. Jesus taught that when you go to pray, as opposed to these hypocrites, these Pharisaical hypocrites who would pray in the middle of the market, on a Thursday. Thursdays were market days back then. And everybody went to the market on that day. That's when everybody set out their wares, goods, foods, and all that sort of a thing. And everybody went to the market on that day. And that would be the day that the Pharisees, they fasted twice in a week, you understand. Well, one of those days was a Thursday. And they would go into the marketplace, and they would, you know, smudge themselves, mess up their hair, you know, this kind of a thing, dress disheveled and all that kind of thing. And people could say, oh, what a holy guy. You know, he's and they would offer up their prayers publicly, just like Jesus said, what? When you pray, go into your what? Yeah, go into your closet and pray. And the Father that sees and hears in secret will reward you openly. Now, that's not an excoriation against a correct public prayer in church. It's not that. But it's reflecting against, you know, this hypocrisy and this outward show. But prayer should be. Now, free will offering. That's very private, very personal. Well, your prayer should be treated that way. Because you know what? It's just you and God then. See, that's when everything is open right there and you're exposed to the Lord. And that's what He wants. No hiding with you and God. You might be able to mess with somebody else, trick somebody else into thinking that you are something that you are not, but not before God. And so, make those free will offerings known. He's pushing at them to do it. And then finally, at the end of verse 5, probably the most excoriating thing yet, because He reaches into their hearts and He declares something to them that they want hidden. They don't want this made known. Bottom of verse 5, "For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God." You love all this stuff, so just do it. See? They loved worship and worshiping as they wanted, as opposed to how the Lord wanted them to do it. See, that's why I've always pressed what's come to be known in Reform circles as the regulative principle of worship here in our church. It's simply stated that we don't add things to our worship that the New Testament does not prescribe. We don't have a right to do that. That's why 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, especially 1 Timothy, is so important in regards to how we regulate our worship, because God gets to say how He wants to be worshipped. It's worship to Him. It is to be assumed, you know, that He can instruct us. We don't instruct Him. We should not worship Him in the way that pleases us. We should be pleased to worship Him in the way that pleases Him. That should make us happy. See, people have come into our little facility here, and it's like the walls are absolutely bare, except for a clock over there. And I've taken that down in the past. Not for that reason, but, you know, because it kind of distracted me. But this is nothing happening. I mean, we're just meeting it because it's spiritual. The worst thing you can do is add something physical to that which is primarily spiritual. And we don't go overboard here in regards to other. We have chairs. I don't make you stand up. I don't make you throw off your clothes or something like that. We don't want to see that. But this is what people... So we don't have incense burning. I don't even have plants in here. That's another thing. I mean, it's like you go to the average church, and I've had it done before when we've had church buildings in the past, and sometimes we bring plants in, you know, that kind of a thing. I prefer that to not happen, you know? Well, that's right. You used to do that, didn't you? But see, I would let that slide because I know your heart about that, okay? But there are people who will do it. It's like there's committees, you know, the pulpit plant committee or something like that. And, you know, it's Sister Jones's turn to bring in the, well, I'm going to bring in this. You're not going to believe what I'm going to bring in. And it's like, look at me kind of. I know you were doing that. But that's what goes on, and you know that it does. So we don't have pictures on the wall. We don't have banners. We don't do anything like that. It just distracts from what is supposed to be happening. True worship is the hearing, understanding, and obeying of the Word of God. That's what Jesus meant when the Father, He said, the Father seeks such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's it right there. The loving God with all the heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength. That's true spiritual worship. Everything else is a distraction and leads you to worshiping something else. You know, anything you give attention to is worship. Anything you give attention to is worship. So if you are distracted by something, you know what I think has been a distraction? And maybe nobody said anything to me, but, you know, I don't even, if you notice, maybe I'm a little anal about this, but I don't even put my water bottle up here anymore. Because I don't want to be a distraction taking a drink, even though I want a drink right now and I'm going to go get one, but we're done. So I don't even do that anymore. Maybe I'm a little nuts about that. I don't know. That's up for you to decide. But any kind of a distraction, you know. Sometimes if we dress up too nice, it's a distraction. And I like nice suits, although I don't wear them anymore. And the principal reason is simply because I prefer not to, you know. But if the church said, we'd like you to wear a suit, okay, I'll wear a suit, you know. But all the suits I got don't fit anymore, exactly. And I can't get them sized because all the shoulders are off now, because when you lose weight, it affects all of this. So if you want me back in a suit, the membership can call a meeting and instruct Kathy to, she'll either a collection or you have to reach in to the bowels of the funds or something like that. But I don't see that happening. Distraction. Look at that last verse before we stop. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel. Let us love to worship the Lord in the way He says we're to worship and not be distracted. Gender bending the worship. Look at how it works. How idolatry leads to role reversal. Father, thank you for the time that we've been able to share now in your word. We give you all praise for sustaining us with your bread, with your life, with your word that is truth, like your son said. And we ask, Lord God, that you would keep us mindful of these things as we've talked about it today. In Jesus' name, amen.